Thanks, Jeff. It's good to be here. I can't apologize for changing the message. I really wanted to preach the other one. But about 10 o'clock last night, after some guests had left, I spent some time with the Lord, and He confirmed that I needed to speak on this message. And I don't know why. I've been a friend of the congregation, like Jeff said, for many, many, many years. I was here when Neil and Janie Lou arrived, and as I spoke to him about that a few weeks ago, he looked mighty young when he first arrived on the island, and I jokingly said, "Now, however, Neil, you look pretty old." But then when I look in the mirror, I go, "Well, I'm also in that same category." But anyway, I hope you listen carefully and listen fast, because I'm going to have to share some thoughts that I've shared with another congregation on this island before. And I think the Lord has a purpose for sharing it with you. But I don't know if you read in the paper recently about a burglary that occurred. It was kind of a strange burglary. These two bunglers decided to hit this house when they thought no one was there. So they hit it at night. They broke in and were searching for the light because they needed to see. They didn't bring flashlights, and they were startled when they heard a voice ring out, "Jesus is watching you." And they thought, "Oh my goodness, I thought there was nobody here." And then one of them poked the other one and says, "I think that's a parrot. That sounds like a parrot's voice." And about that time, the parrot again, it was indeed a parrot, spoke up again, "Jesus is watching you." And they said, "Oh, forget about it. Let's continue to hunt for the light." And so again, before they could find the light, the parrot spoke out again, "Jesus is watching you." And lo and behold, as they turned, they did indeed find the light. They switched it on, and looking straight in their face was the largest Doberman pincher they've ever seen. And then the parrot's voice rang out and said, "Sick 'em, Jesus." I'd like for us to look at this morning Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees of the day. And you get the same idea. "Go get them, Jesus." Speaking about the Pharisees, Jesus said such things as in Matthew 15, starting at verse 7. He said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is a farce, for they replace God's commands with their own man-made teachings.'" And then verse 23:3. "Do what they say, but don't follow their example. They themselves don't even practice what they teach." In other words, they had good theology, but they had bad application. Then in verse 4 of Matthew 23, "They crush you with impossible religious demands and never lift a finger to ease your burden. Everything they do is for show. They enjoy the attention they get on the streets, and they enjoy being called rabbi." And then speaking directly to the Pharisees, Jesus said such things as in Matthew 23:13, "For you won't let others enter the kingdom of God. You won't even get in yourself. You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell as you are. Hypocrites, you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of the law: justice, mercy, faith. Blind guides, you strain your water so you will not accidentally swallow a gnat, and then you end up swallowing a camel. You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, you first wash the inside of the cup, then the outside will be clean too. But you're really like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the inside, but on the outside, you're filled with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read things like this, I'm left wondering, where did these guys come from? Phariseeism can be traced back to a spiritual movement that emerged after the Jews returned from captivity to Babylon and Persia. And the driving issue in their culture was how to preserve and pass along their Jewish faith and the values in the midst of pagan surroundings. A call to personal righteousness was seen as a remedy to the nation's ills. But the movement took a wrong turn. Instead of following God's heart to look outward from within their Jewish heritage and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, they had turned their focus inward and tried to insulate themselves from the world's evil influences. Instead of taking the offense with God's revelation about Himself and about His character and His love and His mercy to all nations like God wanted them to, they kept God's revelation to themselves and went on the defenses and hunkered down, selfishly waiting for the Messiah to show up for themselves. They were interested only in their own narrow, self-centered interpretations about God and His purposes in the world. They had a refugee mentality, not a mission mentality. They had good theology, but wrong application, bad application, and no application of it. Now, by the time Jesus showed up, this spiritual movement that gave birth to Phariseeism had developed into a very rigid sectarian religious party. The Pharisees had constructed a subculture that insulated them from contamination by the unclean world, and that included their fellow Jews. Their social life revolved around other Pharisees only. And when they traveled from town to town, they only stayed with other Pharisees. And even when they traveled the world to make converts, they practiced a come-and-get-it type of evangelism because they forced people to jump through a lot of cultural hoops before they could even be considered worthy enough to become members of the Pharisee Club. Their fanaticism about keeping the Sabbath law with extra man-made interpretations that they added to it came from out of belief that if they could get enough people to act as righteous as they thought they were acting, then maybe the kingdom of God would come faster, and then the Messiah. For example, properly observing Sabbath regulations became a test of true righteousness. The ordinary and common Jew were labeled as sinners. The superiority and contempt of the Pharisees for those outside their group who could not and would not try to be like them, earned for them a reputation of being judgmental, self-righteous hypocrites. Now, Jesus grew up listening to the Pharisees and their message and observing their behavior. Jesus also left no doubt during his public ministry about his views of the Pharisees, as we've just read. Nothing pushed his hot buttons like their attitude. His last public message, recorded in Matthew 23, which we just referred to in the beginning, contains his famous woes to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God was directly opposed to the religious teachings of the Pharisees, and they hated him for it. He described the Father in heaven as a God of love and grace that was including all people of all nations. More than that, against the Pharisees' come-and-get-it mentality, Jesus commanded his followers to go get them. Now, this was radical. The book of Acts records the successful struggle of the first century leaders of the church to overcome their own background in these same Pharisaic attitudes. This required a major shift in their thinking and a lot of work in their lives by the Holy Spirit. And they had grown up hearing the same things from the Pharisees that Jesus has heard. But following the lead of the Holy Spirit, they sought out unbelievers rather than avoiding them. They crossed cultural, religious, and geographical boundaries to obey the Great Commission. They caught the heart of God for all people of all nations. And they changed the world. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Am I trying to say that you're Pharisees? No. But this is not just a history lesson this morning. When we look closely at the 21st century church, I believe, however, we can see a lot of parallels with first century Phariseeism. Observations show that the 21st century North American evangelical church is heading down the same path. An increasingly hostile environment causes the church to go into a defensive mode to doing church, which is characterized by an attitude of, let's just hunker down and wait for things to improve. We can't afford to reach out right now. We've got so much to take care of right here. And it's been shown that defensive congregations like this practice a lot of denial. They try to hang on to the past because it's more familiar, it's more comfortable, and requires less faith. They are afraid to take risks to reach out. The result is they burn bridges with people in their culture rather than building bridges to the people in their culture. They have a defensive mentality. They either isolate themselves from people in the surrounding culture and therefore become separated and irrelevant to the people they're trying to reach, or they lash out and criticize and try to dominate the culture around them, and as a result become ignored by the culture and branded as unloving, judgmental, and self-righteous. Their focus is obviously inward. The strategy for outreach, if they have any, is come and get it. Come to our church building and attend our programs. They're good for you. Their attitude assumes that people on the outside of the church know what they need, know that the church has it, and are willing to come to the church building to get it. They have forgotten that people who don't know Christ are dead in their sins. And why would we expect dead people to want to come to church anyway? We've got to stop being confused about the mission of the church. Our mission is to fulfill the Great Commission as described in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples all the commands I have given to you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, let me tell you a secret. The Great Commission was not given to non-Christians telling them to come to church. The Great Commission was given to Christians, telling them to go into the world and make disciples. We're not just talking about becoming a missionary and going to another country. We're talking about you and I becoming relevant and strategic in reaching out to the people in our personal world, where we live. One-to-one evangelism remains the single most effective way to reach the world for Christ, according to the president of one of the leading seminaries in America. John Flack, an evangelist, has said this: the Great Commission cannot be fulfilled by everybody, by somebody trying to reach everybody, but by everybody trying to reach somebody. The fact is, however, that most Christians remain silent because they are on the defense and are not even making plans to go on the offense. They have no plans to become an offensive Christian. Right now, in the 21st century American church, it takes on average 85 church members, 6 pastors, 1 year to lead one person to Jesus Christ. Our silence is sending a signal that we really do not believe we have the answer. We are in danger of spreading the news that Christ is not worth sharing because he has not made a significant difference in our lives. On American soil, there are 350,000 evangelical churches. 80% of that number, or about 280,000, are stagnant. They're not growing. 20%, or about 70,000 of them, are growing, but their growth is only biological or transfer growth. Less than 1% grow because of people coming to know the Lord. In addition, we have 1,200 Christian radio stations, 300 Christian television stations, and 300 Christian colleges. According to George Barna, during the last 8 years, and I quote, the Christian community has spent more than $250 billion in domestic ministry and has seen a 0% increase and the proportion of born-again adult Christians in this country. On American soil, we are failing in our mission. Now, what's the point? The point is, it feels like we're on the offense. But generally, we're not. We're really on the defense. We think we're on the offense because a lot of us depend on the strategy of inviting people to a church building to expose them through a church program. Now, this contradicts the clear teaching and commands of Scripture to go and tell, not invite the lost to come and hear. The church is a gathering of committed followers in Christ who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who've been transferred from death to life. Now think about it. The most evangelized, the most reached area in our community this morning is inside this building. There's only one problem. This is also the place with the fewest number of lost people. Large numbers of lost people will never come here. This church building is not going to be the primary place of witness for ministry. It's to be the primary base of witness in ministry. It's where the training and equipping happen and should take place. It's where Christians are prepared to go on the offense. And again, I think too many of us are forfeiting the opportunity, however, because most churches, most Christians are on the defense and not on the offense. Instead of going on the offense and attacking and fighting, we act as if we are the ones being attacked. We have no sense of urgency. And if we are fighting, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We're fighting ourselves. You see, this is Satan's strategy. As long as Satan has us on the defense, he knows we'll never go on the offense. Now, we do have defensive spiritual weapons and spiritual armor to defend against its attacks, but we also have offensive weapons to use to go on the offense. Satan doesn't want you to know that, and he doesn't want you to go on the offense. That's why he has us backed up on the defense so often. Back against the wall, fighting each other, because he knows if he can succeed in doing that, then we will not even think about going on the offense. Satan has us on the playing field for so long playing defense that we don't even plan on going on offense. And this is the point at which I prayed about how relevant this message could be to you as a congregation. Your faithful leader and his wife, Pastor Culbertson and Janie Lou, have just left. And I haven't talked to Pastor Jeff. I haven't talked to any of the leaders here. And I don't know what your strategy is going to be. I don't know what your strategy is. I don't know if your strategy is to hunker down and let's just preserve what we got and just, instead of going on the offense, stay defensive or neutral at best and wait until something happens. I don't know. In case it is, just realize that Satan's strategy is to keep you hunkered down. The strategy Satan uses to keep us on the defense and hunker down is their own personal selfishness. Let's look at Matthew 16, starting at verse 13, to gain some insight. You can turn there quickly or listen quickly. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Verse 14, and they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And then verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that he had to go to Jerusalem. And he told them what would happen to him there. He would suffer at the hands of the leaders and the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. And he would be killed and he would be raised on the third day. But Peter took him aside and corrected him. "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view and not from God's." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul?" We gain some insight here from Peter's mistake. Jesus said to him just moments after commending him and blessing him by saying, "Get behind me, adversary. You are a stumbling block to me." Peter the stone, who had just been blessed, became Peter the stumbling block who was trying to stop Jesus. So what was Peter's mistake? He was thinking from a human point of view. He was thinking defense when Jesus wanted him and the boys to think offense. "I'm building my church. Therefore, attack those gates of hell. Go on the offense. Go to the lost. Don't stay here and wait for them to come to you. Don't retreat into yourself. Don't retreat into your own selfishness." Jesus presented to the disciples two sides of the ball game: the offense and the defense. Two approaches to life. Two ways to respond to the challenge he gives us to the Great Commission to go get them. The offensive Christian denies himself. The defensive Christian lives for himself. The offensive Christian takes up his cross. The defensive Christian ignores the cross. The offensive Christian follows Jesus Christ. The defensive Christian follows the world. The offensive Christian loses his life for Jesus' sake. The defensive Christian saves his life for his own sake. The offensive Christian forsakes the world. The defensive Christian seeks to gain the world. The offensive Christian keeps his soul in the end. The defensive Christian in the end loses his soul. And the offensive Christian shares in Jesus' reward and glory, and the defensive Christian loses Jesus' reward and glory. The application. Offensive mentality. What does it look like? And from as an outside observer looking in, I think you have this. Keep it. An offensive-minded church and the offensive-minded Christian knows where the front lines of the spiritual battle really are, where the kingdoms of darkness and light collide. The front lines are in homes. They're in the village fiestas. They're in the schools. They're in the workplaces. They're in the grocery stores. They're at Kmart. They're in the civic clubs. They're wherever Christians go. The places of an offensive ministry are desks and phones, the internet, restaurant tables over a cup of coffee, soccer field sidelines, and living room sofas. Instead of a come and get it, the offensive Christian meets the non-Christian where he or she lives and works and plays. The offensive Christian tries to identify and understand and meet the needs of the non-Christians. I'm excited about the opportunity, brother, you're sharing, that you shared this morning. The message is, however, you don't have to act. You don't have to have your act together to come join us before you come and follow Jesus. Authentic expressions of love and grace will replace then hypocritical attitudes of judgment and retreating from people who don't know Christ. I think Pastor Neil trained you well. And like I said, I don't know since he's gone what your attitude is, but do not retreat in a defensive posture. That's my message to you this morning. Go on the offense and continue to remain on the offense. There was a man back in 1984. His name was Larry. I don't know his last name, but I call him Lawn Chair Larry for reasons that will become obvious in about 38 seconds. Larry had a goal in life, which was to fly airplanes, but because of his eyesight, he never could. So he did the next best thing. He worked in an army surplus store. But Larry never gave up on his dream of flying. So one day he got an idea. He gathered 43 weather balloons, 3 feet in diameter, brought them home, filled them with helium, attached them to ropes, staked them to the ground, tied all of the ends of the ropes together to a lawn chair. His plan was that he was going to sit in the lawn chair, cut the ropes and float up 20 or 30 feet and fly around. His idea was to enjoy himself. So he made himself some sandwiches. He got himself a six-pack, and he got himself a little pellet gun. His idea was that after he shut himself up, he would take the gun and begin shooting the balloons and just float down after he had been up there a while and got tired. Friends gathered around on the day of the launching. He strapped himself into his lawn chair, had some people cut the ropes on command, and then he shot up. and he shot up fast. That's a lot of helium. He shot up 1,000 feet, 2,000 feet, 5,000 feet, 10,000 feet. He leveled off finally at 16,000 feet. The guy was so terrified he forgot to shoot the balloons. True story. This happened in Los Angeles. He began to float into the flight pattern of LAX. They have the flight recordings from a Trans World Airlines cockpit. Breaker, breaker, unidentified object floating in a flight path. Looks like a guy in a chair. There's a rifle in his lap. Intentions unclear. Larry floated out of the path eventually. After 10 or 11 hours, began to get tired, beginning to get dark. He began shooting the balloons. He began to float down gently, landing in the arms of the FAA and the LAPD. He was famous for about 15 minutes. And when they asked him why he did it, do you know what he said? I just got tired of sitting around. Don't you dare just get tired of sitting around. There's too much to do on this island than just sitting around and going on the defense. We were made for a purpose, me and you. We were redeemed by Jesus Christ for a purpose. Now, after you were saved, after you were redeemed, I'm sure Jesus could have taken us up to heaven with himself. But he left you here, and he left me here for a purpose. There must be a reason why he left you here on the earth. It must be because you're supposed to do something on earth that you can't do in heaven. That's how I think about it. Now, can you think of anything that you can do on earth that you can't do in heaven? I can only think of two. Maybe there are others. But one of the things that I know that you can do on earth that you cannot do in heaven is sin. The other thing is to be an offensive Christian. Guess which one is the real reason why he left you on earth? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for helping us to realize through the ministry of your Holy Spirit what our purpose in life needs to be an offensive Christian rather than a defensive one. I pray you, Holy Spirit, would take your word and the encouragement that I've been led to share this morning and shape responses according to your desire and the hearts of those to whom you wish to speak this morning. I believe all of us sit before you, stand before you, live before you this morning, desiring that you change your hearts and lead us into a closer, aligned relationship with you. Lord, I pray that Pastor Neil and Janie Lou would hear in the weeks and months to come that the congregation back in Guam has continued to take the offense. As the leaders here, as the brothers and sisters here, are waiting upon you for the next steps. I pray, Lord, that it would definitely include continuing to take the offense. If any area of our lives this morning, Lord, that you reveal to us where we need to repent, I pray that as we do so, that you would also cause us to receive your forgiveness. Change your hearts. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Brother Steve. If anyone felt that was a good challenge for our church, would you say amen? Amen. We needed to hear some of those words this morning, Brother. Thank you. Would you all please rise as we close our service this morning? In a moment, I'll share a word of benediction, of blessing, and then we'll close with the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, number 562, in your hymnal, if you might be turning there, number 562. Now hear this word of blessing as we close out our worship service this morning. Now may the love of God, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn, Be Thou My Vision, number 562, in your hymnal, if you might be turning there, number 562. Now hear this word of blessing as we close out our worship service this morning. Now may the love of God, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and in you. In Jesus' name, amen.